Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Well, we're continuing with this series during Lent, and it'll take us all the way through Good Friday and Easter, where we are visiting the last week of Jesus in Jerusalem. And we're seeing what happened Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So just to get you caught up, on Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday, Jesus arrives after his long journey from Galilee. He makes his entry into the city, his triumphal entry. He comes as a king, but there's a subversive twist to it. Instead of riding the war horse, he rides a little donkey. And he makes his triumphant yet humble entry into the city. That's Sunday. Every day Jesus comes into the city, but at evening he returns to Bethany, this little hilltop village on top of the Mount of Olives. I walked there a couple of times while we were over there. It takes about 30 minutes to get from Bethany to the city of Jerusalem. So he's staying in Bethany at night, but each day coming into the city. On Monday, Jesus comes in and stages his prophetic protest in the temple, where he turns over the tables and he drives out the sacrificial animals and at least temporarily shuts down the temple. And this, as much as anything, is going to seal Jesus' fate. On Tuesday, Jesus in the city, in the temple, has a series of debates with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the elders. At the end of the day, as they are returning back to Bethany, Jesus pauses on the Mount of Olives and he gives detailed predictions concerning the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen within a generation. On Wednesday, the event that is focused on is when Jesus is anointed in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. Mary comes and pours that alabaster box of pure nard worth a year's wages upon him, and people begin to criticize Mary, but Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me." Mary recognized that this is the king and it's time to anoint him and begin to treat him like a king. That brings us up to Thursday. That's the day we're going to deal with today. Thursday. What happened on Thursday? It seems as if Jesus stayed in Bethany during the daytime on Thursday. It's not quite clear, but it seems like that's what happened. But now we're coming right up to the beginning of Passover that evening. And so Jesus does send two disciples into the city to make preparation for the Passover. And then when evening comes, Jesus and his 12 disciples go from Bethany into the upper part of the city, into an upper room in the upper part of the city, where they celebrate the Feast of Passover together, this feast that celebrates the liberation that God brought to the Israelite people when they were slaves in Egypt. But during this Last Supper, as we call it, Jesus institutes the sacrament of communion, the Eucharist. When he takes the bread and says, "This is my body broken for you," when he takes the cup and says, "This is my blood shed for you." Jesus also gives his final extended teaching to his disciples. We call it the Upper Room Discourse. You find that in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then it concludes with his high priestly prayer in John 17. We're told that during this Last Supper, which is really a Passover meal that is being turned into what will become Christian communion, during this time in the upper room, Judas leaves. Now, it's important to understand that Judas is not suspected by any of the disciples as doing anything wrong in his leaving. In fact, they said, "Well, he's the treasurer, and so he's probably going to go make further preparations for what we're going to need for the festival, or maybe he's going to make a donation to the poor. They have no idea what he's really up to. And so now one of the 12 is absent, and Jesus is with his 11 remaining disciples in the upper room, and they sing a hymn, we're told. And we probably know what the hymn is. It was either just Psalm 118, or maybe it's turned into this great hymn that comes from, from Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And so, because of the practice that the Jewish people observed at that time, we pretty much know the hymn he sang. It certainly would be involving Psalm 118. And then we're told that after they sang that hymn, they left the upper room and they went to a place called Gethsemane. My sermon this morning on the fifth Sunday in Lent is entitled A Place Called Gethsemane. Jesus was, I suppose, ultimately headed back home, where he was staying anyway, in Bethany. But he'll never make it. As you're going from Jerusalem to Bethany, you have to go up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus had a favorite place there he liked to pray. His disciples knew this. Judas knew this. That he liked to pray in this particular olive grove, a garden of olive trees. There's a garden there to this day, and some of the olive trees there are 1,000 years old or maybe even older. I've spent the last 18 days in Jerusalem. I've been in Bethlehem, been in Israel, Palestine, the Jordan. I spent all day this past Thursday afternoon in the Garden of Gethsemane. I took this photo while I was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gives you kind of an idea. That's one of the new trees there, but gives you an idea of what this garden feels like on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. That's what it means, oil press. It's the idea that in this garden there was an oil press for the olive harvest, and they would press the olives and get the precious olive oil. Gethsemane means oil press. Of course, Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Christ. It means the anointed one, anointed with the olive oil. He's the king. We might say that in Gethsemane, what we find is Christ, the anointed Messiah, under pressure. And this is something we haven't seen. We're used to seeing Jesus in control. Jesus is in control over sickness and disease, over demons, over storms. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He calms storms. He turns the tables on his enemies. We're used to seeing Jesus Christ in control, but in Gethsemane, we meet Jesus Christ under pressure. Gethsemane, oil press, the Messiah under pressure. Historically, heresies, and that word heresy is used far too loosely, often just flung at people we happen to disagree with on some matter. But historically and technically, heresy almost always has to do with a misinterpretation of the nature of Christ. So, for example, one of the earliest heresies that the church had to deal with was the heresy known as Arianism, which in effect denies the full divinity of Christ. The Arian heresy would say, yeah, Christ is divine, but not fully divine like God the Father. And yet, the church has learned to say, no, Jesus Christ is fully divine. That Arianism, in one way or another, denies or reduces the divinity of Christ, and I am not worried about you slipping into that way of thinking. The Christians I meet never seem to drift in that direction of thinking that Christ is anything less than fully divine. But there's another heresy that arose slightly after Arianism called Docetism, and that is a heresy that denies the full humanity of Christ. And that's the mistake I think maybe you could make. In fact, I think many Christians of certain traditions and backgrounds tend to almost default to that mistake. That we kind of think of Jesus as God dressed up as a human. God masquerading as a human. That Jesus is just God flying all over the place being God and not really ever being fully human. That is a mistake. We should not think that way. Jesus is fully human. And it's in Gethsemane, as Christ comes under pressure, that Jesus' humanity is most clearly seen. And so in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn together. Almost certainly it involves Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 has this line in it: I was pressed so hard that I was falling. Just before leaving the upper room, Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn that has the line, I was pressed so hard that I was falling. And then Jesus and 11 of the disciples leave the upper room and they make their way to Gethsemane. It's about a 30-minute walk. It's near midnight. It's an olive grove. There's shadows all around. It is a full moon, so they're able to see, but still it's dark shadows all around. And they enter into this olive grove. It would be walled. Jesus apparently has some access to it. This olive grove on the Mount of Olives. And as they enter, Jesus begins to change. He's clearly distressed. He's upset. He has 11 disciples with him as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to 8 of them, stay here at the entrance of Gethsemane. And then Jesus moves deeper into Gethsemane with 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then he says to them, stay here and pray. Watch with me and pray. And Jesus moves yet deeper into Gethsemane, and now he's all alone. And when he reaches the very heart of Gethsemane, we're told that Jesus falls to the ground. Doesn't kneel down delicately. Doesn't adopt a pious posture of prayer. He falls to the ground. He has just sung, I was pressed so hard that I was falling. And now he comes to the place of pressure. He comes to the place where the Messiah will be under pressure. And he was pressed so hard that he falls to the ground. In Gethsemane, we're told that Jesus was distressed, and he was troubled, and he was overwhelmed with sorrow, and that he felt like he was going to die. Not anticipating crucifixion, he felt so under pressure that he thought he might die right there in Gethsemane. You ever been under that much pressure that you think, this moment is going to kill me? That's what Jesus encounters in Gethsemane in the dark night of the soul. That's another way of thinking about Gethsemane, is it's the dark night of the soul of Jesus Christ. Now, why is Jesus so distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why is he so upset? Why is he so overwhelmed? I'm not sure this mystery can be fully comprehended. But I might gently suggest a few speculations. First of all, remember, Jesus is not an actor in a passion play. This time of year, churches put on passion plays. So what you do is you get a young man with long hair that looks good with his shirt off, and he gets to play Jesus. He knows a script. He knows how it turns out. He's going to go through the motions. Jesus is not an actor in a passion play. He doesn't know the outcome. Yes, he believes, but he doesn't know. He's certainly not working from memory. He's not going through the motions. He's living it in real time. Jesus' mission had just begun, really. John's gospel, and there's a different, I don't know which to go with. John's gospel makes it apparently seem as if Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to indicate that Jesus' ministry was just 1 year long. So I don't know. It's between 1 and 3 years. But Jesus has just begun it. He's a young man. He's in his 30s. And he has begun his ministry. He's begun his mission of announcing the kingdom of God. And people are embracing it. And people are believing. And a movement is being gathered. And now it appears that it is all going to come to an end. Can I say it? It appears as if it's doomed to end in failure. And he feels that pressure. He wants to keep going with it. Not have it come to an end. And Jesus had almost certainly witnessed the horror of crucifixion. And he recoils from it. When Jesus was a young boy, some 2,000 Jewish revolutionaries were crucified only a few miles from Nazareth. They're in Sepphoris. He had seen the humiliation and the torture of crucifixion that was designed not only to strip a human being of their life, but strip them of their dignity. The most humiliating and miserable of deaths. And Jesus' human nature recoils from that. In Gethsemane, Jesus is the representative human facing the full dread of death on our behalf. He is Emmanuel, God with us on the doorstep of death. And so Jesus prays. And it's not serene. I've seen, you know, artistic portrayals of Jesus kneeling delicately and piously over a rock and a halo around his head and a beam of light shining down upon him, and it's peaceful. I don't think that is what it was like. The scene is not serene, it's wrenching. And Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Take it away. I don't want this cup. I don't want to drink it." This cup is the cup of suffering that Jesus had mentioned to James and John when they were walking up from Jericho to Jerusalem. They said, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, when you become the king, we want to be on your right and on your left in your glory." And he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the horrible cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "Oh, we're able." He says, "You don't know what you're talking about." Because those on his right and his left, as the king comes into his glory, happen to be those that were crucified with him. We're told that Socrates cheerfully drank the cup of hemlock that would take his life. But Jesus, a Jew, who has a completely different understanding of these things. Jesus is not wanting to escape off to the world of the perfect forms that Plato talks about. He understands that this life is good and he doesn't want it to be extinguished through a violent and brutal death in his 30s. And he says, "God, I know all, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away." But that's not where his prayer ends. He also prays, "But not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will. See, Jesus is feeling two things simultaneously. The will of the Father to go ahead and live the Sermon on the Mount all the way to the cross. But there's a part of him that wants to run away from that. Later on, the church fathers will make a big deal about this. They'll do a lot of important theology from that. They'll talk about the hypostatic union, about Christ having two natures and one essence. And I do think it's important that we understand all of that, but I don't want to talk about theology today. I want there to be more pathos. And so Jesus is praying, but he's praying alone. The 8 disciples at the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane, they've fallen asleep. The three disciples further in, his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, they also have fallen asleep. You see, these 11 disciples, they mean well, but they've come to the end of their capabilities. And so Jesus is utterly alone. But not all of Jesus' disciples are asleep. Judas is wide awake. Judas. Why did he do what he did? I'm not sure we know. You understand what he did, though? See, the chief priests want to arrest Jesus and they want to execute him. But the only place they know where Jesus is every day is in the temple. And Jesus is popular with the masses. If they try to arrest Jesus as he's teaching in the temple, they know there will be a riot, and that's the last thing they want. So they need to be able to arrest Jesus when he's somewhere in private, away from the crowds, but they don't know where he is, where he's staying. He's keeping that secret. In fact, it was the previous day. It was when Mary anointed Jesus as the king, but Jesus said, well, what she's done is she's anointed me for my burial. That Judas says, well, what a waste. And it was then that he went to the chief priest and says, I know you'd like to arrest Jesus, but you can't do it in the temple by day. I can lead you to him when he's alone, away from the crowds. And they said, great. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver for services rendered. And he was happy to take it. Did he do it for the money? Maybe, I don't know. He was already pilfering from the treasury that he was in charge of. Yet in the end, he does take the money back. I don't know. It's speculation. But I wonder, Judas Iscariot, Judas of the, I forgot the name, Judas of the, I forgot, but it's Iscariot. Yeah, it has to do, it was apparently before following Jesus, he belonged to a particular sect of the Zealots. These are Jews advocating violent revolution against Rome, and they were known for carrying around their daggers and employing them in guerrilla warfare against unsuspecting Roman soldiers and rich Jewish collaborators. Is Judas just fed up with this peace and love business? He said, come on, let's get on with the revolution. And he thinks if he can push Jesus into a corner that finally he'll fight back. I don't know, I wonder. So he arranged to betray Jesus the night before. And now it's Thursday night, and he slips out of the upper room. Because the upper room is it's just right by Caiaphas' palace, and it's just a few minutes' walk. And he goes from the upper room to the high priest, and he says, I know where he'll be tonight. He's got a place he likes to pray. I'm sure he'll be there. By the way, when Judas slips out, nobody suspects anything. They say, well, you know, he's the treasurer. He's probably going to go provide, buy what we need for the celebration of the feast, or maybe he's going to go make a donation to the poor. They don't suspect him. But Judas has crept off into the darkness. He's gone to the high priest, and he says, all right, I'm ready to do it. And so Judas leads the temple police, along with a crowd of people who are connected to the temple, to where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. So in dark Gethsemane now, we begin to see torches and lanterns. And the temple police and the crowd with the temple police have come armed. They have swords and clubs. They are ready for a fight. They are expecting a fight. Judas says, you know, this will be the sign because it's dark. And this is before, you know, photographs and mass media and all that, and you didn't necessarily recognize people that you didn't really actually know. He said, this will be the sign. The one you're to arrest, I'll go up and I'll greet him with a kiss, which is how he would greet him anyway. I'll give him the typical greeting, but the one I greet with the kiss, that's the one. Now think about it. Why doesn't, if Judas is just wanting to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, why didn't he just show up and says, that's the guy right there, that one right there, arrest him. I don't think that's what, I think Judas is wanting to have it both ways. I think he wants to manipulate Jesus into acting the way Judas thinks Jesus should act, and so he's going to force him into a corner where he's forced to fight, but he still wants to be a disciple. That can happen, you know, where you want to be a disciple of Jesus, but you want to make Jesus the way you want Jesus to be. And so he wants to come up and say, oh, master, rabbi, give him a kiss. And then, oh, my goodness, how did they get here? The police have come. Come on, Jesus, we got to fight. And then Jesus will fight and he'll use those miracle powers and the revolution will be on and Judas will just be right there with it in the midst of it and Jesus will never know that Judas had actually manipulated him into a corner so that he could become a fighter, the kind of Jesus that Judas wanted. In any case, Jesus is betrayed by a kiss. And it's heartbreaking. And it's heartbreaking for Jesus because Jesus doesn't hate Judas. Jesus loves Judas, but not just in an abstract sort of way. Judas is his friend. They've been through things together. He's being betrayed by a friend. So the kiss is given. And the moment the kiss is given, that's when the police and the crowd step in to arrest you. You're under arrest. And they seize him. They're going to bind him. We would say that they put handcuffs on him, but you know, they'd have a different way. But that's what they're arresting Jesus. And violence breaks out. There's an eruption of violence and swords are clashing. Jesus' disciples had two swords with them. Why did they have two swords with them? Because Jesus made sure they would. Why did Jesus make sure they would? Luke tells us. He says, so that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. And so Jesus could disarm them. Jesus sets it up. And so Peter has one of the two swords they have with them. And the moment they begin to seize Jesus, Peter says, shall we strike with the sword? And he doesn't wait for an answer. And he strikes at the one presumably nearest to Jesus, who happens to be a servant of the high priest Caiaphas. He's part of the detail sent to arrest Jesus. His name is Malchus. We know his name. And when Peter attacks Malchus, the blow glances off of Malchus' skull, but it cuts his ear off, severs his ear. Now there's blood and a severed ear. And violence is erupting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus' disciples were ready to fight. And Jesus says, stop, no more of this. Peter, put up your sword. Whoever takes to the sword dies by the sword. And then Jesus heals Malchus, picks up his ear, heals it. I like to think that the reason we know the name of Malchus is because later on he became one of the members of the early church in Jerusalem. I mean, how could he not be? Jesus stopped the violence and he healed Malchus. And we should know that we're never going to kill our way to a better world. Violence does not lead to a peaceful world. Violence only begets more violence. So we have the horror of World War I, the war to end all wars, and all it does is give us the second one. If we try to live by violence, we end up being consumed by violence. That's what Jesus teaches us. It's not by inflicting harm that the kingdom of God comes, but by the healing of harms. This is what Jesus teaches his disciples then and now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, Jesus is arrested. Jesus stops the violence. His disciples aren't fighting. And Jesus is arrested. He's put in handcuffs, we would say. He's bound. And this is where Jesus' physical suffering really begins. But I want us to consider the scandal that Jesus is arrested. Placed under arrest by authorities. I've never been arrested. I'm a good boy. Jesus was arrested. Jesus is arrested because, as Rene Girard says, violence cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. It's a brilliant statement. Violence cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. It's important that we understand that Jesus' arrest, conviction, and crucifixion was not at the hand of criminals. Come on, let that sink in. Jesus' arrest, conviction, and crucifixion was not at the hand of criminals. Jesus was arrested by, tried by, and executed by the most noble and sophisticated expressions of government and religion the world has ever known. Roman government and Jewish religion. What are we to make of this? Well, at the very least, we should hold in suspicion all forms of government indebted to violence and the religious institutions that endorse them. The institutions of the violent principalities and powers, even in their most noble forms, are capable of great evil, even the greatest evil, even done in the name of God. This is the crucifixion of Christ. This is the Holocaust. And this will be our future unless we repent, unless we rethink everything and submit to the kingdom of Christ. And it must begin with the church. The drama of Gethsemane ends with these words. And they all left him and fled. Peter, James, John, the other eight, they all left him and fled. Let me suggest to you that if Jesus had fought in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' disciples would have stayed with him and fought with him and even died with him. They were clearly willing to do this. They're not cowards. If Jesus had fought back in Gethsemane, Jesus' disciples would have stayed with him and fought with him and even died with him if necessary. They were willing to do this. What they were unwilling to do was to renounce violence and place their trust entirely in God. Even though Jesus had taught them the new and peaceable ways of the kingdom of God, they were so deeply ingrained in the old ways of violence and the devil that they simply could not imagine a way of life that did not resort to the sword. And so they all fled from Jesus. And Jesus is left alone to go it alone. Jesus had to walk the road that leads to peace all by himself because nobody would go with him. This is the cup that only Jesus was capable of drinking. But, not to jump too far ahead, but sometimes you have to. In his resurrection, Jesus invites all of us into the new world he has inaugurated. It's why the first words from the risen Christ are, "Peace be with you." And so Perry and I were leading our 15th Holy Land tour. We've lost track. We'll do another one next year, I think. During this Holy Land tour, we really emphasize what we're doing here on Sundays. We emphasize the last week of Jesus. We made that sort of a theme, and we emphasize those sites that we've been talking about. Many of those sites, both in Galilee and in Jerusalem, are Franciscan. And the Franciscans in the Holy Land are celebrating 800 years this year. This is the 800th anniversary of the Franciscans coming into the Holy Land. They came even in the lifetime of Francis, began to evangelize and preach the gospel, and in so doing, they also established a presence at these now what we call holy sites. They built churches there. Some people, you know, some people object. Well, I wish there wasn't a church on the Mount of Beatitudes. I wish it was just this lovely field. I said, if there wasn't a church, there'd be a gas station there. I mean, it's them doing that that have preserved it for us. This past Thursday, I spent my afternoon working on this sermon in the Franciscan Church of All Nations. It's one of my favorite churches in Jerusalem. The church there at the site of Gethsemane, once you enter the interior, it's designed to always be night in there. Even on a bright sunny day, when you step in there, it's night. It's dark, but it's beautiful. And the roof is made to look like stars that you're looking at through olive branches. They try to recreate the night that Jesus was betrayed as he prayed in Gethsemane. It's a beautiful church. While I was there, just a few pilgrim groups came. But most of the afternoon, I was there all alone or with just a few other Franciscan brothers and sisters. It was a very special time. Outside the church is the oldest grove of olive trees on the entire Mount of Olives. And I took this picture there. Now, I have walked past that very tree. You know where that is, Perry? You know exactly where that is. I've walked past that very tree at least 24 times. Probably actually a lot more than that. And I don't know if it's new or if I had never noticed. Had you ever noticed that, Perry? You had noticed. I had never noticed those stones spelling the word peace. And there, notice there's a lone peace lily right there. But after spending a quiet day, not rushed, not hurried, in the Church of All Nations, as I'm leaving to walk back to where we're staying in Jerusalem, I was arrested by that. And I took that picture of peace with a peace lily. And for all we know, it was right there that Jesus was arrested. For all we know, it was right there that Jesus disarmed Peter and healed Malchus. For all we know, it was right there that peace took its stand. So this is my prayer on the fifth Sunday in Lent. Let us not flee from Jesus. Let us take our stand with the Prince of Peace. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to invite you to come to an encounter with Christ right now. To come and meet Jesus as he mystically, but very real way, in a very real way, offers you participation in his life. The bread that is his body, the cup that is his blood, he says, I give them to you that you might share in my life. There is a way that seems right to a man, the proverb says, but it always just ends in death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to the Father and the fullness of life. So we're going to invite everybody to come. If you've never done this before, just come. We'll make it simple for you. Here's what's going to happen. You'll come to the table. Somebody will have bread. They'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. Take a piece of this bread. Take a piece of the body of Christ. someone else has a cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Indeed. Take the bread, dip it in the cup. And let that be an encounter with Jesus Christ for you. Let it be the beginning, not the end. Let it be the beginning of participating in the life of Jesus and following Him and knowing that God wants to work in your life to make you your own unique gospel story. The story of Jesus will be intertwined with your story so that you too will go through death, burial, and resurrection in the newness of life. So I'm going to invite you to come. Now, as we get ready to come to the table, I thought since I wrote this sermon,